Well, we could take and steal another verse on that song. That is a good one. I'm sure there are more verses, too. If you would take your Bibles this morning, please, and open them to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7. We'll be covering verses 11 through 19 today as we go through this passage that is extolling for us the glories of Christ as we see him explained in Melchizedek and really typified in Melchizedek. It's just a wonderful way to approach the praise of our Savior. That is what the author to the Hebrews is trying to do, isn't it? He's trying to extol Christ in the eyes of these Hebrew Christians who are tempted to leave the faith. That's what the whole book is about. It's like a long sermon, a sermonic letter, some people have called it. And the idea is that he's trying to convince them that the pending persecution that they're anticipating is not cause for them to consider leaving the church. That is, leaving the capital C, universal church, leaving the faith. It is a temptation in every culture at every time when the going gets tough to get going. And what you do when you leave the church at such a time, when you leave the faith at such a time, is you are doing something that is far greater than just leaving a group of people. You're walking away from, you're turning your back on the Lord Jesus himself. You're apostatizing. You become an apostate. That's what this is all about. And you think, well, that would never happen to me. I'm grounded in the faith. I've been following Christ for many years. My dad was a Christian. My granddad was a Christian. And my grandmother and my mother. There's no way I would ever do something like that. Well, it's interesting, as you go through life, you begin to realize what is in your heart as you grow older. And sometimes what you see within yourself is not all that good when you begin to realize that sometimes kids getting out of high school, they realize going off to college that maybe they don't have that faith, really. They have never really made their faith their own, as the old saying goes. They never have really believed the gospel themselves. And so it's good for all of us to take a look at our lives from time to time and ask ourselves, am I really in the faith? Do I really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Do I recognize that he is the Son of God? Do I recognize that all creation will one day bow down to him, and so must I right now? That means giving control of my life to him. That means living as a disciple, following him, as Sproul said last week. I'll never forget that little peripateo illustration where he shows Jesus walking, and the disciples are walking along right behind him. And they're memorizing all the things that he says. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means you follow Christ. And as we go through this passage in Hebrews today and all the passages that we've had so far, we have the opportunity to reflect upon what our relationship with the Lord Jesus really is. And I would encourage you to be real with yourself, to use a John Pinheiro phrase. Be really real with yourself and understand what you are doing. Are you really worshiping Christ? Are you just mouthing creeds and hymns and just pretending like everything is okay and going on your merry way? Well, may God help us to do our own heart search today. We're going to be talking today about drawing near to God through a better hope. That's kind of the way this passage ends up today, verses 11 through 19. You hate to break this up at all. It's hard to take a chunk of a sermon and just spend one portion of time on that one chunk, because what's before it and what comes after make a lot of difference. But you can only get so much into just one little chunk of a lesson. And so we'll take this chunk today, verses 11 through 19. We've just talked about how Christ was, how great Abraham was, how great his faith. We covered that 2 weeks ago. And then we talked about how great Melchizedek was with respect to Abraham. And the reason we know that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham is because when Abraham returned from his slaughter of the kings and he comes back, this is almost 2,000 years before Christ, back in Genesis 14, when he comes back from the slaughter of the kings, Melchizedek is there to greet him, and he serves bread and wine. There's no direct communication with the Lord's table there. A lot of people have drawn that, but it doesn't tell us that. But it's interesting, he serves bread and wine, and then he blesses Abraham. And Abraham gives him tithes. That is, he gives him one-tenth. This is the Old Testament custom, the one-tenth. He gives him a tenth of all the spoils that he brought back. And the implication of the text is he gave him the best one-tenth. And so what you have is a situation where Abraham is actually acknowledging the greatness of Melchizedek. It doesn't say he bows down to him, but he's actually acknowledging the greatness of Melchizedek. In fact, that's what that text says in 7:4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, the mighty Abraham, the man of faith, was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. Always, the custom is, if you're truly blessing someone, you've got to be greater than the person you're blessing. That's the way things work. Fathers blessed their children and so forth. And so this is a recognition that Abraham understood that Melchizedek was greater than he was. And yet we don't know anything about Melchizedek. We don't know what his genealogy was. He was a king priest. He was the king of righteousness, and he was king of Salem, probably the king of Jerusalem, the city-state there nearby. That's entirely possible, but we don't know much about him. All we know is that he comes out of nowhere. He's recorded in Genesis 14 in three verses, verses 18 through 20, I believe it is, in that particular passage, and then he disappears. He pops up again in a text we're going to look at today, Psalm chapter 110 and verse 4, because David, 1,000 years later, recognizes the greatness of this man. And the Spirit causes him to desire to bring the truth of who Melchizedek was in terms of his priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, if you want to put a title to it, how great that Melchizedek was in relation to something called the New Covenant, which the writer to the Hebrews is very interested in, and which, of course, we are interested in as well today. The New Covenant that God promised in Jeremiah chapter 31 comes into play. We're going to get into it a lot in Hebrews chapter 8, the next chapter in this book, and we're going to see the importance, the significance of this New Covenant. Well, let's read the text today very quickly, and then we'll take... this was a very difficult passage for my little brain to understand. So please bear with me. I'm going to be very simplistic and try to understand what I think are the essential elements, and then later back, you can come back and teach me what I missed, okay? I would appreciate it if you would. Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 11 through 19. And this comes out of Abraham's understanding of how great Melchizedek was, and the writer to the Hebrews telling us how great he was. Now, he says, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. He's talking about the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is going to have to change based upon what's happened here. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses had nothing to say about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest rises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Of course, he's talking about Jesus, the king priest. For it is witnessed of him, that is of this one who has the power of an indestructible life, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's a direct quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. You remember the picture of going into the Holy of Holies that we had on the screen a few weeks ago, we draw near to God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this depiction of our Lord Jesus as he is typified by Melchizedek. Lord, help us today to understand that significance. But Father, help us by gripping our hearts today with the truth of the greatness of our Savior. Father, we are all inclined to be disobedient. We're all inclined to wander, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, the hymn writer has said. Prone to leave the God I love. And oh God, I pray today that you'll work in our hearts a drawing to yourself. Bring us to yourself. Cause us to see the greatness of the Savior. Help us to worship him. We thank you, Father, that he now lives, ever lives, to make intercession for us because he is this great high priest who is in the order of Melchizedek. And Father, help us to understand that and to be grateful for it, Lord, and to worship you more fully and, Lord, to be more obedient as a result and more faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, you've got a little outline today. I'll let you follow that. On the back side of the outline, don't read it now, but there's a very long exposition of the law of God, which is out of our church doctrinal statement. The author of that is here with us today, by the way, and we'll be glad to talk about that more later. We'll be using that as we go through. There's some big questions that are raised in this text, aren't there? What about the Mosaic law? I mean, what's going on here? Can that be changed? Was it changed? And if so, how are we to relate to it? There are just a number of things in this text that are ancillary to the major message of the author of Hebrews, which is be faithful to the one who called you. Okay, persevere with him in faith, love, and obedience. So the main idea is we must draw near to God through a better hope, a hope in Christ. There's a problem, and then there is a solution. The problem is very simple. That perfection cannot be achieved through the Levitical priesthood and the law. That's in verse 11. The solution to that problem is that God has provided a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who is this priest that he's provided? Somebody tell me. The Lord Jesus Christ is the priest that he has provided after the order of Melchizedek. So you got the problem and you've got the solution. So let's dive into this and explore it and see what is going on here. Perfection cannot be achieved through the Levitical priesthood. The Jews probably thought that you could because they were very zealous in trying to keep the law. This goes all the way down through the time of Christ. You remember how zealous Paul was as a Pharisee to keep the law. Keep the law as closely as possible. We have this wonderful law in the Old Testament, and Paul says in Romans chapter 7, this law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And I don't want anything I say today be taken to mean that I disparage the Old Testament. I don't. I love the Old Testament, and I believe it's written for our benefit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I'm just concerned sometimes at the way we use the Old Testament. I'm concerned that there are some people who don't realize that this passage in Hebrews is here and that there has been a change. There has been a change that occurred when the church was born, when Christ was raised from the dead, be more specifically. But there was a huge change that occurred. And a lot of people are living as if it never did occur. And there's just one continuous story of redemption that has no distinctions. And I think that's unfortunate, and because it ignores the truth that is in this text. So let's be careful as we go through, first of all, by saying that the law is good. It's holy and it's righteous and it's good. The problem is that the law didn't make anything perfect. Let's go down to verse 19, just to jump ahead. We'll be bouncing around a little bit. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside. It's abrogated, okay? It's nullified, annulled, because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The comment here, the assertion, is that the law made nothing perfect. This law is weak and useless, according to this verse in verse 19. In not being able to make us perfect, okay, this Old Testament law doesn't save anyone. Now, is it useful in giving people a knowledge of the truth so that they come to the gospel? Absolutely. If you read Paul's explanation of Timothy's conversion, it was that from a child he knew the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation in Christ. It was the way you read the Old Testament that makes a difference. If you see in the Old Testament, if you look back in the Old Testament and you see Christ anticipated and Christ glorified, Christ prophesied, and then Christ fulfilled in the New Testament, you're reading the Old Testament correctly. That's the way Jesus did. And that's what we try to do in New Covenant theology. We try to look at the Old Testament the way Jesus does. How does Jesus use it? Well, you go back to Luke chapter 24. Do you remember the story of Jesus coming back, or Jesus accompanying the disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection has occurred and someone has seen Jesus risen from the dead? But these two disciples, Cleopas is one and the other one's unnamed, they're walking down the road and they're really down in the dumps because they thought that Jesus was the one who was going to be the Messiah. They really had believed that, and then he was crucified and died, and now they're kind of disturbed because somebody has heard that he's alive, and Jesus, unknown to them, accompanies them, falls in with them, and talks to them on the way. Luke 24, just a wonderful story. Just we don't have time to look at it today. But what he does is he goes back in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and he expounds himself in the Old Testament. He shows these disciples how Christ had to die and how he had to be buried, how he had to rise again. He points out in the Old Covenant the things that spoke of him. Wouldn't you love to have been there? If we had a recording of that, wouldn't that be great? And so they get to Jerusalem. I'm sorry, they get to the place to eat, and Jesus breaks bread with them. And in the breaking of bread, he's revealed to them, and their eyes are opened. And so he disappears. And they hightail it back to Jerusalem. And on the way, they were saying, did not our hearts burn within us as we spoke with him on the way? And they get back and they find out that Jesus has appeared to the disciples there. Just a wonderful story. And Jesus then appears to those disciples in Jerusalem, and he expounds himself from the law and the prophets and the writings, all three sections of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. So you can find Jesus in the Old Testament. Let me rephrase that. You must find Jesus in the Old Testament. If you're telling your kids Bible stories, be careful to have what we call a redemptive focus. That is, to find Christ in that passage. Now, his name is not going to be there sometimes, but you'll be able to see him anticipated as you discuss all three parts, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Does it take a little work, a little study? It sure does. But every sermon, every lesson should be Christ-centered, even in the Old Testament. Can I tell you an embarrassing story? When I was in seminary, I was asked to do, in the military, and then went to seminary, and I knew some of the Bible from the time I had read prior to going there. And so I was asked to give a lesson on Moses at one of the homiletics classes. So I told the story, and I was pretty proud of myself. I did it. It was about Moses, and I finished the lesson. And the evaluator, a very fine preacher, George Robertson, just a fine preacher, he said, well, that was a nice Moses story. I felt the knife go in, okay? I wasn't there to be telling Moses stories. I was there to be finding Christ and preaching Christ from all of the Bible. Now, that's what we all ought to be doing, and that is the way the Lord Jesus interpreted Scripture. That's how we should be using the law, the prophets, and the writings. We should be finding Christ and proclaiming him to people today using all of the Bible to do it. And there's just a wealth of information in the Old Testament to do that with. But the law cannot save you. You can't preach the law to someone and have them go out in the sense of obeying the law so that they might please God. We fall into this trap with the pro-life movement. Sometimes we kind of give the impression, even though we don't mean to, that if you get your life straight in this area, if you get on the right side of the sanctity of life issue, God will be pleased with you, and you use that as a means of meriting your salvation somehow. What we're interested in is the attitude, the heart set, if you will, of the people who are mixed up in this. Gary so eloquently spoke on this, Gary Luna, several weeks ago on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and go after the heart condition that caused the situation. Christ is the Savior that abortion needs. We need to be preaching a gospel that changes hearts before that temptation occurs so that the person can be spared that great difficulty. And then when it does happen, we need to preach a Christ that comes and meets us in our need. That's the gospel that we need to preach. We should not be preaching a morality that causes people to think if they are that moral person, they will be saved. You understand what I'm saying? That's the cart before the horse. Good works are the result of salvation, not the cause of it. And so we need to be preaching to the heart issues that cause the works. So the law cannot permanently save. All you'd have is repeated sacrifices. So what are sins? Well, the best summary of sins I know of in the New Testament is a summary of the Old Testament in Matthew 22. It's called the second great, the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and you shall love the neighbor as your neighbor as yourself. It corresponds with the two tables of the law, as it were. You know, 1 through 4 would love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then 5 through 10, love your neighbor as yourself. And the idea is that all of the law hangs upon, depends upon those two commandments, okay? And when the Jews sinned and they went in to deal with those sins into the tabernacle, this just go to one of the instances, the once a year Day of Atonement instance, only one person could go into the Holy of Holies. That was the high priest. He could only go in that once per year. And he had to go in with the blood and offer the blood sacrifice at that particular time. The Old Testament law could not forgive sins because you had to go back again the next year and do it again. Okay, the priest had to do this every year because people are sinning all the time. Of course, during the year, there are sins being sacrifices being made for sins in the in-between time. So the problem with the law is not that the law is bad. The problem with the law is that all it does is reveal our sin to us. It causes us to see where we fall short of the glory of God. If you look on the back of your bulletin here, right about in the middle, it says the principal purpose of the law is expressed in the Old Covenant. It's threefold: to reveal sin, to demonstrate the need for a Savior, and to govern the life of Israel until the coming of Christ. And I think that's an excellent summary of a good use of the law. That's how the law is to be used. But the law could not save. That is the issue. It was given to Israel to reveal their sins. Paul was able to say, I know what coveting is because I read, thou shalt not covet. Okay? That's Paul understands that in his use of the law. Never designed to save us. Secondly, it could not provide personal righteousness. There was no means for us attaining uprightness in those passages. Now, we can see what good looks like. If you spend time in the wisdom literature, Psalms and Proverbs, for example, you can see what good looks like, how righteous living appears to the outside world. We can see the result of what are the fruits of a heart that has been changed as is right with God. But the law cannot help us become righteous. You understand what I'm saying here? The law can't help us to be that person that we're reading there. It's not a matter of... When I was young, there was a president by the name of Reagan, Ronald Reagan. His wife, Nancy, had a program. Every president's wife has a program. And her program was against drugs. This was back in 1980 to 1988. And her slogan was, and it was on bumper stickers and everything, was, just do it, right? Let's get up. I'm sorry? Just say no. Oh, just say no. That's right. Just say no. Like I said, it was a few years ago. Boy, that's bad. Early onset here. Okay. Just say no. Well, you're all awake now. At least you understand. But you get the point. How effective was the anti-drug campaign? What's our one of our biggest problems today?
They just did it.
That's right. They didn't say no. The problem is we can't say no without having a heart change. We can't say no without God getting into our heart and changing our desires, causing our will to be for him and to say no to the sins that so easily beset us. That doesn't absolve our personal responsibility to flee youthful lust. Please understand, flee youthful lust, but follow after righteousness with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We have that responsibility, but it cannot give us personal righteousness. Thirdly, it cannot restore us to our pre-fall condition in creation. We can't undo the clock and go back and be like Adam was unless God does something to us and changes us. Abel to sin, Abel not to sin. Remember the basic Bible doctrines slogan there. And then finally, most importantly, it could not provide access to God. Most importantly, the law does not get us into the presence of God. Now, you've got to understand this. I should have brought the picture back again that we used a while ago about the Holy of Holies. What the law does is it puts barriers between us and God. And the only person who can go in and be close to God is the high priest, and only once a year, to bear the sins of the people. He has the names of the children of Israel on his shoulders and on his chest, representing them as he goes in, but the people are outside. The law separates us from God. It doesn't give us access to God. The best way to understand this, go to the right a few pages in Hebrews chapter 12. We see a picture that the author paints for us. It's very, very helpful of what Sinai is all about. John Bunyan had a good idea what Sinai was about. He shows up in Pilgrim's Progress. In verse 18 of Hebrews 12, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." This was not Get Close to God week. Okay. "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. If indeed so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." And then he contrasts that with what life is in the new covenant. We'll talk about that at a different time. This is the attitude that we have in the Old Testament of holiness, the holiness of God, and the need for... Martin Luther had this understanding when he was exploring the gospel, and he began to realize what the righteousness of God was. And he started off with what the holiness of God was, and he was flat on his face. And that's where we need to start. The law cannot give us access to God. Holy and righteous and good as it is, it cannot provide the access that we need. And the author to the Hebrews understands this. And so he gives us the solution. It is that God has provided a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What God does is he moves on our behalf. He takes the initiative, provides the solution to this dilemma that we have of our sins. And having a system that does not get us to God personally, individually, does not establish a relationship with him personally that we have presented. And you do have personal relationships in the Old Testament. Please don't misunderstand. And God did deal with individuals in the Old Testament. Please understand. But the system of the Levitical priests and the Aaronic priesthood was designed to have that separation there. Now, we know that God did this intelligently. Before eternity, he chose his children. We know that from Ephesians chapter 1. Our God is a thoughtful God. By that, I mean he thinks about what he does. He has a plan. He is organized. 2,000 years before Christ, he provided, to solve this problem, he provides Melchizedek. This very obscure individual to pop into the scene for three verses of the Old Testament as Abraham returns from the slaughter of the kings to greet him, and Abraham honors him. And what the Holy Spirit does by causing Moses to include that in that passage was cause us to think about this man. Who is he? If he is such a great man, why is there so little mention of him? He's called a king priest. king of righteousness, king of Salem. He's a remarkable man. He's so remarkable that 1,000 years later, David uses him by the means of the Holy Spirit, revealing scripture to him, uses him as a type, as a picture of the Lord Jesus, who is to come 1,000 years after David. So 2,000 years before Christ, and then 1,000 years, David picks up on it. Let's go to that mention. Turn over, keep your finger in Hebrews. We'll come back to it. But Psalm chapter 110. I think you all know this passage. It's a very famous passage. Psalm 110. And it's very short. But it, the most quoted verses in the Old Testament verses in the New or in this chapter. Verse 1 is probably the most quoted. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God is revealing to David, Yahweh is revealing to David, that he is speaking to Adonai, who is the Lord Jesus, our Messiah. The Lord Yahweh says to my Lord Adonai, David says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What kind of an occupation is he talking about here? King. He's talking about a king. This person to come is going to be a king. And that's reinforced in verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. We get down to verse 4, and he says, this is David speaking, the Lord, Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind. You, in the inference series, he's talking to Adonai again, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what the writer to the Hebrews does is he takes those two passages, Genesis 14 and this short passage here, one verse mentions Melchizedek in Psalm 110, and he uses them to write an exposition that covers all of chapter 7, and he's mentioned in chapter 6 and also chapter 5 of Hebrews. But all the focus is in chapter 7 to cause us to understand something very important about Jesus Christ. And the reason he's doing this is because these Hebrew Christians are tempted to leave the faith. And what he wants them to see is not only is Jesus greater than Moses, not only is he greater than the sacrificial system, he wants us to see that Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. He wants us to see that Melchizedek points us to Christ because he is king, he is priest. He has no end of days. Certainly Melchizedek died. Certainly he was a real man. We talked about this last week because we know he's not an apparition the way the passage deals with him here. He resembles the Son of God, verse 3. He is not the Son of God. He is not an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. He's not an angel. He's a real man. But because we don't have any lineage, we're to understand that he typifies Christ who has no end to his age. He's an eternal being. And literally, that's what Melchizedek is. He is someone who has no beginning nor end. He is someone we would think would be totally unqualified to become a priest in the Levitical system. And he would have been unqualified under the Levitical system. He was not even Jew, as far as we know. But he was totally unqualified to be a priest of Levi. We know that. But Jesus was also unqualified by the Levitical system to become a priest. And so what does God do? He changes the system. Now this might be a shock to you. It's a shock to a lot of people when they first realize it. What God does is he changes the law. What happens in the temple system after the time of Christ? He's crucified around 33 AD. And then the disciples evangelize, the church grows and spreads. What happens in 70 AD? What happens? The temple is destroyed by the Romans, Titus. He is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. And now when the temple is destroyed, what is destroyed with it? All of the sacrificial system, the system of the high priest, the system of the Levitical priests. Synagogues had already been established. They've been around for a long time, since the diaspora, when the Babylonians came in and spread and spread Jews all over the world. They set up synagogues, but you didn't offer sacrifices in a synagogue. That was a place of learning, a place of teaching, a place of prayer. There were no sacrifices. The sacrifices were done in the temple, and so what God does is he destroys the temple. He changes the whole system. Do you see it? We no longer have the need to live by these rules of sacrifice of the Old Testament, because we now have something better. We have the Lord Jesus, who is not only our high priest, he's the sacrifice. We're going to be talking more about that in Hebrews here. He is the whole system. All the rest of it is passé, as the word goes. Now, we still use those things in the Old Testament to shine a light forward to the new. Remember this old saying, the new, this saying, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. That's still true. The New Testament is concealed in the old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the new. The way I remember it, I've gotten it wrong so many times, it's N-O-C. The new is in the old concealed. If you get that right, you'll always remember it. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. In fact, in chapter 9, we're going to take a look at the actual pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and see how they teach us Christ. When you teach your children, your Sunday school class, the tabernacle, it shouldn't be, well, let's just be diligent about our worship, how nice it is that they had these different elements of worship and how sweet the incense must have smelled and all that. No, no. All that's true. What's important is how they explain Christ to us, how they look forward and anticipate what is coming under the new covenant. That's what's important about this. And this is why I think a lot of our Christians today are misguided in their understanding of and their orientation. Their Christian life is oriented toward things that are earthly, when we're both earthly and heavenly. I'm talking about earthly fulfillments of promises in certain nations and so forth. I won't go into any more detail than that right now. But suffice it to say, what we need to be concerned with is what God is doing with the church. This is what he's been anticipating all these years. And so we have this important passage here to tell us that God provided a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We learn this in Psalm 110 and verse 4. And so the way he did this is he changed the law. And I forgot to mention something in verse 11 of back in Hebrews chapter 7. That's very important. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, parenthesis, for under it the people received the law, unparenthesis. You have the priests and you have the law, and there are different interpretations about which one is more foundational, which one is more fundamental. I think the right way to approach it is that the priests are over the law. I think that's the right way to understand this. The priests administer the law. They receive the law from the Lord. They administer it to the people. I think that's the right way to see it. But the more important point is that they interact with each other. The priests and the law interact with each other. To the extent that when one changes, and when Jesus changes, does away with the Levitical priesthood, I hope you saw that as we went through, he's also got to change the law. He's also got to change the law about our understanding of the law. And so we have the new covenant that had been prophesied by Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. I have a new covenant. Let's go back there very quickly. It's worth mentioning just in closing here. Jeremiah 31, 31. We'll be talking more about this later, of course, in chapter 8. I lost Jeremiah. I'll find it here in a minute. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now you might say, well, that's all about Israel and Judah. It says that right in the text. Yes, you're right, it does. But when we get to Hebrews 8, the writer of the Hebrews believes that it applies to the church that's standing around him in his day, the church of real non-Jewish people. Well, in his case, there were Jews within the church, but the church overall. What he's saying is this applies to believers and not just to the nation of Israel. This new covenant that God promises brings Jews and Gentiles together. Ephesians 2 talks about the barrier being broken down, the barrier of separation, and Jews and Gentiles become one body in Christ. This is a major theme. It was a mystery that Paul revealed to the Spirit revealed to the Apostle Paul. Well, all of this enables us to have a better hope, going back to Hebrews chapter 7, so that we draw near to God. We have this hope now. We anticipated this back in chapter 6 at the very end of the chapter, in verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And that hope is going into the sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies. That's what he tells us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is why Melchizedek is so important, because he shows us how great our Savior is. He shows us how great he is. This is an amazing story. Now the question is, do you have it? Do you have the Savior? Do you have a knowledge of him? Do you really know him? Are you faking it? Are you going through life pretending like you have the answers to life? You use Bible verses with people. You talk to them. But do you have the joy of the Savior in your own heart? Do you have the joy of your salvation in your own heart? It's just so fun to be around our men and see the effervescence in our men's group. It's just really wonderful to see the contagious understanding of the gospel and the desire to share it with others. This is what we need in the body of Christ. We need people who are convinced that he is their Savior. They have believed upon him, and because of who Jesus is as their high priest, they are drawing near to God. It is something that God does. He draws them to himself. We draw near to him. What does draw near mean? That's a good figurative term. What does it mean? What it means is you pray, okay? You come to him in prayer, and you say, Lord, I'm me. I'm a sinner. I need your grace. I've messed up my life. I need to be forgiven of my sin. Will you forgive me of my sin? If you're a Christian today, it means you come to the Lord in prayer and you say, Lord, my heart is not right before you. I don't feel like worshiping today. I need for you to warm my heart. Give me a desire to love your word, to love your people, to love your work. And he will answer that prayer. And the reason he answers that prayer is because Jesus is in his presence right now interceding for us. He's taking the prayers that we're praying, and he's making sure they're heard. He's interceding for us before the Father. We'll talk more about that as we go through Hebrews. The even greater greatness of the Son of God. Will you respond to him today? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior. Father, this is a massive text. We pray that you will teach us as we go through Hebrews things that we have missed, and I just ask, Lord, you'll piece together an understanding in our hearts and minds as finite beings what it means to have a great high priest, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who supersedes all of the Old Testament law. Father, I thank you that it all points to him. Help us to worship in such a way as to reflect that. We ask and we pray, Lord, your kindness to us today in sending your Spirit to draw our hearts toward you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.